This morning, we move on to the New Testament, and we will deal with New Testament theology, which means we will not be dealing with New Testament exegetical details. Just like we couldn't do it in the Old Testament, we can't do it in the New Testament class work either. But New Testament theology certainly does assume a lot of exegetical work. The period between Malachi and Jesus Christ is about 420 years, and that's a long time, almost as long as the history of the United States. Give them 80 years after Columbus discovered America, from that point on till now, that's the period, length of time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. There's a lot of material there, the intertestamentary writings, to which many critical writers appeal for an understanding of what John the Baptist said, what Jesus said, etc. But Paul helps us to bridge the gap. When writing to the Galatian church, he said, "But when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." To take that out of context, out of the whole biblical context, would certainly give you the wrong impression. You wouldn't be able to interpret this passage if you didn't see it in its Old Testament context. Again, I don't want to go into detail on this now, but I repeat, Paul here ties us right in with the Old Testament, and we're going to spend a bit of time on that this morning. Let us pray. Lord our God, grant that we may be able to concentrate on the material before us. We're in a rather unusual circumstance, and we thank you for the presence of the two Philips here with us today, so that the work of the seminary can go far beyond the immediate halls of learning here. And now we pray that you will bless us as we spend the last part of this semester looking at the teaching of the New Testament and how it relates to the old. God bless us together. Give us joy in our work, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Empires grew strong. Empires came and empires went. Malachi was in the Medo-Persian Empire. The Egyptian Empire remained through various circumstances and in varying ways a dominant empire to ever be reckoned with. Jesus' parents would never have fled there with him had Egypt not been an area of strength and protection. The Grecian Empire came and went. The Roman Empire came in about 100 years before Christ. Empires came, empires went, but the kingdom of God continued. But there was progress in the developing of that kingdom, and there was a further unfolding of God's covenant. And he of whom the Old Testament had spoken so eloquently came on the scene, the mediator. New Testament theology, I submit, deals with these three main concepts, and I'll be referring to them again as we move along this morning. But looking at New Testament theology itself, and you pick up the different works, you are immediately encountered with a wealth of discussion about the character of New Testament theology. There is a tremendous debate about that. Even more so, it seems to me, than there is about the Old Testament. Are we to consider New Testament theology basically a historical and a descriptive discipline? Are we simply just to follow through the history of thought and describe the people and what they thought? That's somewhat the von Rad approach in the Old Testament, and you'll find different New Testaments writers wanting to take New Testament theologians, that is, wanting to take this historical, descriptive approach. In a way, it's almost a secular approach. Then there are others that insist on taking the salvation historical approach. And that sounds real good. It's the history of salvation. Now, I find it very interesting that Howard Marshall, and I'll be giving you a fuller bibliography later on, before the semester ends. Howard Marshall, in a book, Jesus the Savior, which has just come off the press, very recently, 1990, gives a review of different men, and I'll refer to some of these, but he has a criticism of Ladd, and Ladd is pretty much next to the Bible, for New Testament theologians at evangelical seminaries. Yes, he says, this man takes a salvation historical approach, but he doesn't give us a full and proper setting. Ritterbus, in his work, wants readers of the New Testament to really understand that the New Testament is more than just a history of salvation. Salvation history. It gives us the history of the kingdom. The kingdom that was spoken of in the Old Testament. The kingdom of which the King, the Christ, comes. And redemption is a very important part of that, no doubt. So you'll find writers, Marshall, Ritterbus, saying, just to take the salvation historical approach is not satisfactory. You're not doing full justice to the New Testament if you do that. Taking, I repeat, just the history of salvation, the salvation events. You've got to put them in the fuller context. You've got to put them in the context of the Roman world within which these people wrote. Within the context of God the Sovereign ruling over the nations, as he did in Old Testament times. So get the broader picture if you want to understand the full New Testament message. Then there's those that say the best way to approach New Testament theology is to look at the different writers and talk about the theologies of Matthew, the theology of John, the theology of Luke, the theology of Paul. And there's a theology of Peter, then and of James, and of Jude. As if the New Testament is a collection of theologies. Now, there's no doubt about it that each writer had his unique emphases. The core of their theology was the same. But in their circumstances, with their unique gifts, and speaking to the people that they were particularly concerned about, Paul through the different congregations, James general, Peter to a general audience, yes, they did give unique expression to the gospel message of the kingdom of the Christ and how to live in obedience to the Christ within his kingdom. So we can look at what the different men have said and how they emphasized their unique approaches. But to speak of the New Testament as a series of theologies makes me awfully uncomfortable. I hope it does you also. Because there is not a series of theologies. There's one Theos, Logos, one Word of God that comes to us in the richness of the entire 100 years of the New Testament period. And then there is an awful lot of discussion about how the New Testament theology is to relate to the Old Testament. Now, I already referred to that when I said that many of the liberal writers go particularly to the intertestamentary period, and they go to the apocalyptic writings as much, if not more, than they go to the Old Testament writings. After all, you got to see a man in his context. You got to see Jesus and John the Baptist in their context. And what was their context? Well, it was the Roman Empire. And that just prior to the Roman Empire. What was going on in the 200-300 years before Christ? You had all that apocalyptic writing, that pseudepigraphal writing. You had these different concepts of what the kingdom was to be and how Israel was to be delivered. And what the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God really meant in Judaistic writings. And then they try to project that which came out of the intertestamentary period into the New Testament mind. And don't pay too much attention, really, to what the Old Testament itself says. Now, one thing that I have really appreciated about Ladd is that he said, and Ritterbos does that, Marshall does too, and others, Guthrie, whose work is more systematic theology, I believe, than a biblical theology. But anyway, these men point out that you never understand John the Baptist. You won't understand Paul. What their conception of God is, what their conception of the Christ is, what their conception of the covenant is, what their conception of the kingdom is, unless you go to Moses, the poets, David, Solomon, as well as the former and the pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets. So the relation is of New Testament theology is to the whole Old Testament. But evangelical scholars, and Ladd for one, pays very little attention to what actually was done in that 420-year period that I referred to between Malachi and Jesus. And how much of that do we actually study in an evangelical seminary such as Covenant is? There's not an elective course in intertestamentary times, is there? I pled for one at Reformed Theological Seminary and it fell on deaf ears. Because it's not a period of revelation. That is inspired revelation. But it nevertheless forms quite a background, because Jesus and the New Testament writers were all members of the Jewish community that came right out of that intertestamentary time. So in a way, we should pay some attention to these. And it won't hurt you at all, class, to read the apocryphal books sometime. Once, twice, or again. You'll find some parts very inspiring, some parts rather dull. But I know people say that about certain books and parts of the Old Testament also. I don't find many people reading the genealogy, for example, and find it very devotional, spiritually upbuilding. So it is. But nevertheless, those books do help you to understand the historical background, the literary background. But to say that they had a real impact on the message that we get in the New Testament, I would say no. I would not go along with that. Now, going on to the various written works. Oh my. Read. There's Voss, part of your assignment for reading. The New Testament. He starts in page 297 and it goes right on. He never ever gets to Jesus' death, much less his trial. His whole course got up through the up to part of the ministry, and he concludes discussion on the relationship between kingdom and church, Matthew 16. But if you want to know what Voss thought about the revelation of Jesus that came through his public ministry, as well as his nativity in John the Baptist, you read Voss. And he sets the stage. Now you got to plow on for yourself. The Coming of the Kingdom by Ritterbos, a work that's been translated in I don't know how many different languages, deals only with the three synoptic gospels, and only by reference to some of the other writing. I have here also this work by Marshall. It's a series of essays, basically, and he tries to cover the Old Testament. As I said, this book just came out in 1990, and he's got a number of subjects, the aims and methods, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And he has theological essays. And one of the essays here is what I consider rather interesting, and that is Observations on the Covenant in the New Testament. And I'm going to be referring to two things he says. So you can get these works that deal with part, but they're usually not listed as New Testament theologies. They are works in the area of New Testament theology. Now I'm going to give you a list, and I'm sorry I don't have it for you now, of the different writers, as I also indicated on the reading assignment, that you should pay attention to the different authors. that have been working, that have made a tremendous impact on the whole field of New Testament theology. And Marshall gives us a summing up of these. And let me just refer to the names, and you have the list of these names. Stauffer, and we begin in the beginning of the Second World War. We won't even go back of that. Stauffer was the first of the critical writers, followed by Bultmann in 1948. Then A.M. Hunter, a British writer, came in 1957. Richardson in 58. C.C. Ryrie, yes, of dispensational fame, in 59. Councilman in 67. Kummel in 73. Jeremias in 71. Losi, L-O-H-S-E, in 74. Ladd in 75. Gopelt, 76. Neal in 76. Guthrie in 81. And these are all substantial works that cover the whole New Testament. And if you want to become a New Testament theologian, you've got some reading to do, class. And some of this is tough reading, because concepts are taken and they're analyzed and discussed and they're related. There is a plethora of works on the whole New Testament. Mind you, in the last 50 years. So the New Testament has been studied. I'm not referring now not even to commentaries or introductions. I'm referring just to New Testament theologies, people trying to wrestle with, hey, what is the real Theos Logos, the message of God in the New Testament? How are we to understand it? How did it come to us? What is its meaning? What a challenge. Now, I know that we at the seminary here, we offer a number of courses that every MDiv student and most of the MA students, especially exegetical, MA exegetical, are expected to take. So you deal with the pastoral epistles, and you deal with Pauline epistles, and you may deal with Gospel and Acts, and you deal with it more from the historical, literary, and general content point of view. And I know what you are expected to do. I have the outlines here of the other classes, and I'm not minimizing, and I'm not in any way depreciating what you're doing in those other classes. You need that in order to become theologians. But I, being an Old Testament specialist, coming here to tell you now how you got to wrap it all together, makes me feel a bit uneasy and a bit uncomfortable. I've tried to keep up to an extent, but I've majored mostly in Old Testament. And I'm thankful that I did, because it does help me to understand what all these other guys are writing about. But I haven't been able to read all these people that I just referred to. I read summaries. So I want to make this immediate, I want to make it clear that I don't want to give you the impression that I've mastered New Testament theology. I wished I had done Old Testament theology, in which I spent so much more time. It's a tremendously intriguing subject, not just to study parts, which is necessary, but to see the whole picture, as we've been trying to get the whole picture of the Old Testament. Now, our approach will be as with the Old Testament, and I'm going to maintain that to see the overall picture of the New Testament, we've got to follow what we found in the Old Testament. If we're going to see the new, we've got to follow what's in the old. The kingdom is the setting, and books written on the first three Gospels entitled "The Kingdom," "The Coming of the Kingdom." Ladd begins his studies. His first 170 pages deal with the kingdom. Aha, very important all-inclusive concept. That's the all-inclusive base. But what about the covenant and mediator? A word on that. What I want to stress now, first of all, when we deal with the threefold mitta, that complex of three concepts, don't drop your Old Testament, Because the New Testament is the fulfillment, the further outworking, the development of what the Old Testament has presented. And we know the old statement that we just presented, the old is fulfilled in the new, and the new cannot be understood unless you look back to the Old Testament. That certainly is true here. The New Testament is a development, presents the development of and is a record of the fulfillment of basically the Old Testament concepts. Now, I want to point out immediately that not all three of the basic concepts are specifically mentioned by name in certain contexts where we just love to see the word used. Just like when we dealt with the covenant of creation, hey, you don't find the word covenant in the first five chapters of Genesis. So can we speak of a covenant? Well, I think that's one reason why Mr. Marshall wrote, and you know, Howard Marshall is the great New Testament professor in Scotland, wrote about observations about the covenant in the New Testament. And he says very specifically here that, second, our discussion has confirmed the basic tenet of Reformed theology that there is but one covenant of grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. One covenant. His essay on kingdom. Well, maybe we got to look at the kingdom from two points of view. But what I want to point out is what he says here, that even though the term is not used too often, it is absolutely basic to practically everything the New Testament teaches. Just because the term diatheka comes across just a few times, 33 times specifically, doesn't mean that you can say, oh, well, we can drop the covenant idea now because Jesus is the great center. Oh, no, says Marshall. You'll never understand Christ properly unless you see him in that context. So by implication, you got to keep in mind that when Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, he presents himself as the great covenant mediator. Now, the term mediator doesn't come through very often. Messiah, Christ does often. Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Christos. But the idea of the Messiah as mediator, Mesites, comes through only very, very sporadically. But at very crucial points. Hey, the mediator, the Mesites is there. So we have the three concepts. The Basileia. Look, you look in your Greek concordance. And there's Kaions, the kingdom, the Basileia. You start looking for the word covenant, and then you have the word diatheka. You remember what Voss wrote about that? The big problem that the New Testament writers may have had in wanting to translate the idea of berit into New Testament? Diatheka, and remember, also a former professor here, Professor J.B. Payne, has his book on the Older Testament. He takes that second meaning of testament as primary for this word diatheka. Diatheke, whatever way you want to pronounce it. A word that's used very much in common New Testament parlance, I mean in times, it was suntheke. That means the thesis between two. Suntheke really gives an emphasis of bilateral action. Diatheke puts the emphasis on monolateral, monergistic, unilateral. And so the term diatheke can be translated testament, testimony, as well as covenant, bond, contract. They took the translation diatheke because they wanted to put the emphasis on the unilateral character of what the New Testament presents concerning the relationship between God and His people. That bond of love and life, is monergistically, unilaterally established and unconditionally established. That's the emphasis. And repeatedly we have this word, well, repeatedly 33 times, and I already referred to Mesites. Now, going on to the method, I want to call your attention again to, and I don't know if you have it with you, to my little sketch that I gave you. When I made first worked on this sketch, I drew a line right through here because that was stopped for me. And then you dream about what goes on beyond. Well, today we're doing more than dreaming. I saw three epochs of Revelation beyond the Old Testament epochs. And I call the first one there the New Testament introduced. John the Baptist, Christ's birth. Then the New Covenant established. Christ's ministry. There's a real difference between John the Baptist, who introduces, and Christ's birth introduces. But Christ's ministry establishes, and that includes his death. And then after Christ has been resurrected and ascended, with Pentecost, we get the third New Testament epoch of Revelation. And this is especially that which is mediated through the apostles. Those going out preaching in the New Testament era and all the writings. So there's basically then the three epochs. The introduction, the ministry of Christ, the introduction of New Testament introduction to the development of the covenant, the kingdom being introduced, the establishing of it under Jesus' ministry, and the development under the apostles. Now, I want to read from Voss, page 299, the first paragraph, speaking about structure or method of doing New Testament theology. There are three ways in which the structure of New Testament revelation can be determined from within Scripture itself. To add, from within Scripture itself is essential. The Scripture determines our method. The Scripture determines our approach and the goal to which we go. We dare not impose upon the divine process of revelation and its product a scheme from any outside source. No laying a grid on the New Testament that's thought up from outside of Scripture. Scripture has to present it, Voss says. If redemption and revelation form an organism, then like every other organism, it should be permitted to reveal to us its own articulation, either by way of observing it or by our receiving from it the formula of its makeup, where at certain high points it reaches a consciousness of its own inner growth. A mouthful. But all of this is so true. Don't go to outside sources. Go strictly and only to Scripture itself. And then he has a number of pointers. He says, if you want to know the structure of the Old Testament, you go to the Old Testament. You see the indications from the Old Testament. You've got to listen to the teachings of Jesus. And you've got to listen to the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. The Old Testament, Jesus, and the apostles, they are your sources. And your method then has to be scriptural, the entire Scripture, to determine just exactly what you will understand and what the content will be of New Testament theology. And I want to emphasize that our method is going to be that what has often been referred to as the historical, progressive, organic, adaptable. God revealed himself in history. New Testament gives us history. He did it progressively. He moved on. It wasn't static. He did it organically. That which was revealed in the beginning, like with John the Baptist, repent, receive forgiveness, for that's your entrance into the kingdom. That, in a way, is a very crucial concept right at the beginning of the New Testament. Picked up from the old, carried on through to the new. And it's very adaptable. It was spoken, and that's one reason why people can speak of the different theologies too, because each one, as I said before, each of the writers spoke as he was gifted, wrote as he was able, to the specific context in which they were working. But when we deal historically and progressively, we run into quite a debate as to how, which books we are to work with, how we're to work with them, and which ones. And I'm sure that from New Testament introduction and exegesis and other courses, you've come to realize that the order in which we have the books in the New Testament is not the order in which they were written. But no one knows for sure, absolutely sure, which is the first book. And if I say there is evidence that there were some pre-Pauline documents to which Paul refers, which were the first things written, you might say, prove it. I can't. Marshall refers to them, some of the other writers refer to them, because Paul refers to them. But nobody knows when Paul wrote them. To whom? Well, he wrote to the Colossians. But when? We don't know. So some assume that Paul was writing right soon after his conversion, within a couple of years. Well, but what is the order? Is James first? Many seem to say yes. James, and then we get 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, followed closely with 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians, then we get the 3-4 prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then, was Mark first? Now I'm back in the Gospels. According to New Testament scholars, they really feel that most of the epistles were there before, and all this theology about Christ, this discussion about Christ, who he was, and that had to be filled in with the background of his coming and what he actually preached. And so we get many say Mark was first, and Matthew and Luke were dependent on Mark, but no one can prove that. Just like they can't prove whether or not Joel is first or whether Joel sums up the prophets. But there's a real link and connection, which, again, is understandable because they deal with the same. So if we have Mark, Matthew, Luke, then comes Peter. Then 1st and 2nd Timothy, John, his gospel, his letters, and the book of Revelation. Is that the order in which we should develop our theology of the New Testament? If we do it from that point of view, then we do it from the point of view of how it was understood, how it was written. And then we're dealing more with theology rather than with the historical process of revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we follow the truly historical, progressive, organic, adaptable, revelatory process, then we're going to start with John the Baptist. Then we go to Jesus' ministry, Pentecost. Then we go to the establishing of the church. And in the context of the church being established, the letters start coming. But Acts only takes us up to Paul in prison. We don't know exactly how long Paul lived after Acts. The Acts account closes. But we do know that beyond that, yet we have Peter and John and Jude writing. So what order do we follow? Do we follow the theological development, or do we follow the historical progressive? And I think Voss sets the stage for us. You start with the Old Testament, which we've done. Then we look at Jesus' ministry, which we're going to be doing. And then we move on to the establishment of the church and the Pauline epistles. That's the order. And if you want to put all this material that you're studying in the seminary into a proper New Testament setting, follow that order. From John the Baptist, right on through to what John wrote in the book of Revelation. But John in his gospel definitely brings you to the time of Jesus' ministry. So you take John's writings and you have to separate that from what he wrote in the latter part of his life. Or he wrote it all in the latter part of his life, but what he wrote about.
He wrote about Jesus' ministry and did that in a very unique way, and I hope we can spend an hour on that. But now we've got to get into the meat of the matter, having dealt with some formal problems and discussion here. New Testament theology, go on to Roman numeral 2, the kingdom in the Synoptic Gospels. And it's John the Baptist who introduces us to the kingdom. John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament preacher. May I put it that way? I'm most comfortable with it that way. His prophetic work ties in really with the Old Testament. He is Elijah the Second. He stands at a transition point. It's John the Baptist who says, Egi came. The kingdom is at hand. It is near, the NIV says. He doesn't say it is here. It has come. But it's close. It's close. The Old Testament prophets had pointed way to the future. John the Baptist points to that which is coming. It's there. But not yet fully, fully come. It's at hand. Can almost reach it. But not yet there. Now John the Baptist thus preaches as a New Testament preacher, but he's in the Old Testament era. And what I find interesting that at his birth, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. When his birth is announced, he's tied with Elijah, but his task is announced. He must prepare the New Testament audience for the Messiah, for Christ. In the spirit of Elijah, yes. Then Zechariah, when he's able to speak, says, this is chapter 1, verse 70 to 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercies of our God. That is in chapter 1. Zechariah, at the birth of Jesus, knew the relationship of Jesus Christ to John the Baptist. He knew the relationship of John the Baptist to David. He knew the relationship of John the Baptist to the covenant. And Zechariah the priest saw his son as ministering to the son of David, bringing to fuller expression the covenant that God had made with his Old Testament people. Then when John comes on the scene, having been presented in that way, first by the angel of the Lord, and then by his father, John comes preaching, and he preaches repentance, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he's the one who says too, the kingdom is at hand. Now, repentance is certainly an Old Testament theme. Shuv, be sorry, return, turn about. Matthew 3, verse 2 and verse 8. Mark 1, verse 4. Luke 2, verse 8. Repent. The call went out to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, as well as to the average people. The New Testament period thus begins with a call to repent. There had to be a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. But along with repentance came the absolute assurance of forgiveness. God would forgive. Recall Micah. What a God who forgives and forgets. Now, why does John preach repentance and forgiveness? It's the only way to enter the kingdom. There's no other way to become members of the kingdom that David represented, the great cosmic redemptive kingdom. It's the only way to get out of the parasite kingdom in which people are bound right from their birth and by their sin. They've got to turn from the parasite kingdom to the kingdom of life. Turn. Confess. Repent. And God will forgive you and He'll wipe the past. And you will become members, servants, blessed inheritors of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And that's represented by Him. For He preached the Messiah too, the third concept, Messiah. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:7, Luke 3:16 and 17. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Messiah. Behold the greater one. He is near. Ah, He is coming. And then when He is busy baptizing, He says, He is here. And then John recedes. He must increase and I must decrease. Forgiveness. Repentance. To enter the kingdom. To become servants of the Messiah, the King. And then he went on also to deal with and to preach the baptism with Spirit and fire. This Messiah is going to be a judge. He's going to be the one that will give us the Spirit of God, or He'll give us the fire of God. The Spirit who enables us to repent, to receive forgiveness, and to become blessed inheritors of the kingdom, or we're going to come under the fire of the judge. Either or. We'll be the fire of the Spirit, or we'll be the fire of judgment. Boy, John doesn't mix words. He doesn't mince his concepts by any means. And he puts this all in the context of the kingdom, that God the Sovereign One is reigning. So those are the basic concepts in his preaching. Repentance, forgiveness, the Messiah, the baptism with fire and Spirit. That is, the curse or the blessing of the covenant. He doesn't use the word covenant, but implicitly it's there. And if you can read these other men too, they say it's the only way it makes sense. He ties in with the Old Testament. Moses saying about the curse and the blessing. The prophets having preached that all the time. The poets being so aware of the wrath of God and the love of God. And oh, the blessedness of being under the love of God. And what a blessing it is to come from underneath the wrath of God. Well, summing up, the kingdom is here in the person of the Messiah. His work will begin. He will reign and He will judge. He will bless and He will give clear expression to the curse of the covenant. The kingdom is here. The Messiah is here. And He is administering through the covenant. We'll pick up on Jesus' ministry in dealing with the idea of the kingdom, covenant, and mediator in the first three Gospels next time.